And what, honestly, when I started these verses that we're going to talk about tonight, depending on how far we get, I say verses, I didn't, you know, see much there as far as this first verse that we're going to talk about, because let me just read it. Verse 108, "Accept, I beseech thee, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thy judgments." Go ahead and read some of these others that we're going to maybe touch on. "My soul is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget thy law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I erred not from thy precepts. Thy testimonies have I taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart." And we'll just stop there. Like I said, when I read this first verse, you know how we do. We look at verses, we look at things that we read in scripture, and we automatically go to a familiar place. We kind of project our own presuppositions regarding words and thoughts onto that verse. And we say, okay, well, that's just this. And it's nothing more than that. So we'll just move on. But instead of doing that, I begin to just think more about it, pray about it, and search some things out regarding it. And I'm telling you, this has taken the majority of my time, just this one verse, looking at it. "Accept, I beseech thee, the freewill offerings of my mouth, and teach me thy statutes." I'm going to read a couple of commentaries and then we'll talk about it more. This is from the Adams Clark commentary. He says, "Accept the praises of thy mouth and of our hearts." And this is the part that really got me, and I think is the major thrust of what he's saying here, which falls in line with everything we've been talking about with this psalm. It says, "Accept the praises of my mouth and of my heart instead of the sacrifices and the offerings that we would and could bring to your altar." Now, we've talked before that the psalm is a forward-looking psalm. It is basically a prophetic prayer of a man that sees by faith beyond the moment and time of the testimony and the commandments and their validity to something that is greater, to something that was the basis of that commandment, the basis of the law, and is the fulfillment of the law. Seeing that better thing, that greater reality that the law testified, even the perfection that the law demanded, was on its way, was coming. And knowing, as we've read in the previous verses in here, knowing that the law was the only way, path, to get us to that particular destination, that particular goal and purpose. John Boyer sent me it was an email, but it was an article that he had read, and he was sending it to me just to say, man, even the Pope's saying what you're saying, and usually that's not that good of a thing. But I was reading, and he got in a lot of trouble about this comment that he's just made recently. And basically all he said was that the law of Moses was a journey. It was a journey toward an internal encounter. And I thought, well, that's a very well stated. Now the Catholic Church may think it's an encounter with the church, you know, become a Catholic, but the law is a journey. And it's a journey unto and toward an encounter with a person, the person that says, I am the beginning and the end of this. I'm the substance that fulfills all of the every jot and tittle of that volume of the book. And so I think that's what we're reading here. You can see where he's finally, and you have to just consider it for a moment, and we will consider it this whole time probably. This psalmist is understanding, he's seeing the difference between two, if we can use the word ages, two distinct things. He's seeing an age wherein the literal offerings and sacrifices, and this is seen throughout the Old Testament. Jesus says it, God says it multiple times in the prophets, where the literal offerings and sacrifices, although God implemented them under the law, he will also at the same time say by the prophets, your offerings, your sacrifices, I had no pleasure in them. I've never really wanted them. I wanted your heart. And I think the psalmist is here saying and understanding, again, seeing afar off by faith, the difference between the age that he is presently in, where the literal offerings and the sacrifices are being offered, but are woefully insufficient and ultimately unacceptable as to any internal change, any true change at all. It doesn't bring man from death to life. It doesn't bring man from sin to righteousness. It's a ceremony pointing to the greater thing. And I think he's understanding this and talking about, or he's speaking out from a desire to be a part of that new thing, the new age that comes in. Because he's seeing that there is a necessity for the age of testimony, the age of literal offerings and sacrifice, to finally give way to the age where there is the one offering, the one sacrifice that comes, that is necessary and altogether sufficient, so that what the law in its external sacrifices could never bring about, God in that once and for all sacrifice could internalize into the soul of men and bring righteousness and holiness and all of that. So that now he would not, as the law demands, have to offer sacrifices on a literal altar that actually ceremonially are great, but ultimately are unacceptable in the sight of God, that he's seeing there's a time where there are offerings that we can, let's say it this way. There is a heart internal exalting and praise that comes forth unto God that is in accordance to a greater sacrifice that was the ultimate sacrifice. It's hard for me to put this into words. But again, we'll explain it as we go, but you're seeing this. To me, he's seeing that there is, and we're going to look at the verses that say it. To me, he's seeing the distinction between an age where literal sacrifices are being offered and the age that is coming in the end of the law, where righteousness can actually be an internal acquisition of the soul of men that is made possible not by sacrifices on an altar, but the sacrifice of one son. And out of that once and for all offering that has brought about righteousness and true liberty from the internal bondage of sin and death that he's talked about throughout the psalm, he can say the sacrifices, the offering that you are looking for comes from within. It proceeds out from the heart, a heart that is acknowledging not my sacrifices that I've given to you, but acknowledging and glorying and boasting in the one sacrifice that you have wrought on our behalf to bring us to that which is your purpose and will completely fulfilled. The righteousness of the law completely fulfilled. Does that make sense at all? I hope somewhat it does. Maybe it'll be clearer as we go. Let me read another commentary. This is from John Calvin, his commentary on this. He talks about, let's go to Hosea chapter 14, because this is really where this took me. And I think it further clarifies our point with regard to the sacrifice and the distinction between the two, the distinction between literal offerings on an altar given by the law of Moses and the internalization and the heart offerings to God that are given. So Hosea 14, we're going to look at verse 2-4. It says, take with you words, turn to the Lord and say unto him. Now listen to all of these things. We're going to be dealing with all of these verses piece by piece. Say unto the Lord, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so that we render the calves of our lips. See that phrase? The calves of our lips.
Calves.
You know, the calves of our lips, like the offerings, the cattle that were offered. He's calling the calves of our lips, not a bunch of calves on an altar. He's saying the calves of our lips now. There's a real change happening here in this that I think is very important, and what the psalmist is really seeing too. So let's go verse 3. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in thee the fatherless find mercy. I will heal their backsliding. Now, this is what the Lord says to them. When this happens, I will heal their backsliding. Listen to this. I will love them freely, for my anger has been turned away from him. Now, we're going to go back and look at these piece by piece. The calves of our lips. To me, this is the beautiful. The phrase is just a beautiful picture of a soul that is lauding the excellency of a once and for all absolutely sufficient sacrifice, of which the volume of the book itself testifies. Every promise, every prophet testifies of this once and for all sacrifice. And here's a soul just living in the thankfulness and the gratitude of that once and for all offering, a sacrifice that would take away the first, establish the second, bring us into a reality wherein righteousness reigns internally through the presence of one great high priest. And we're going to see that throughout these parts of this verse. To me, I think it's talking about the fact that the boast of our heart, the thing in which we glory and boast in, would rest supremely and ultimately in the work of the cross that has liberated the soul from the internal enslavement to death and corruption, and has imputed a perpetual state of righteousness that has imputed a state that is called not us, but Christ that lives in us. Knowing that we now have nothing that we need to offer to God. No more sacrifices necessary. No more offerings necessary. The only offering that is now necessary is the praise to our God who has done and wrought such a work for us and in us through the beloved sacrifice of his beloved son. Now let's, there's a commentary here that I'll read you. This is from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, if I can get it. Says, the exile wherein the temple service ceased prepared the way for the gospel time, when the types of the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament being realized in Christ's perfect sacrifice once and for all, the sacrifice of praise continually to God, that is the fruit of our lips, take their place in the coming of the new covenant. What he's saying is that during the time of the exile, there was a point in time there, and this is kind of when this was written in Hosea, where they had no temple to offer sacrifices. They had nothing. This is the exile where they were in captivity. They had no place to offer true, literal sacrifices and offerings. So what the commentator here is saying, that during this exile, it actually showed us a glimpse of a time where there would be no offerings on an altar, but they would have to internalize their offering to God and give him the fruit of their lips or the calves of their lips. Now we understand that that could not truly be wrought until we have in us the spirit of adoption, the one in us crying out, Abba, Father. That type of fellowship actually could not take place until that moment in time. But in Hosea, we see a moment where the absence of the true, you know, law of Moses types of sacrifices and offerings being unable to be offered, it opens the way where you can see a glimpse of what are they going to do now? What is their worship to God now? Well, it's the praises of their lips. It's the calves of their lips, the sacrifices of their heart. And God orchestrated this time in which no sacrifice was even capable of being offered, to the point, to the moment of the fulfillment that would come and move everything from the external rites and ceremonies to the internal work of atonement and the proceeding forth out of that work, the glorious praise and the thanksgiving and the boasting in the Lord alone that proceeds from the soul that has been set at liberty to know and to enjoy a sufficient salvation. That's what, to me, this psalmist is saying. Accept the calves of my lips, because I know there is coming a moment in time where these things are no longer necessary, where the things that are now external will move to the inside, will become something the soul can partake of, not just hope for. So that the boasting of my heart will be a praise to you concerning a sufficient sacrifice that you alone can give. Because as the Hebrew writer says, those things were continually offered year after year after year and had to be. But the psalmist understands by faith, again, looking afar off, that there is coming a moment where it moves from the external to the internal, where it ceases to be something that happens year after year because it's never actually sufficient. It's never actually complete, to a moment in time where God's going to make it complete and perfectly sufficient. And out from that, there will be not men and women looking around for places to offer their animals. It'll be people exalting the Lord who has wrought a work that we could not, that has performed in us and for us what we could not through any offering that we ever offered. To me, this is the basis. This is the basis point. And you have to look at what he's saying. Look at the context and of the words. The order of this in Hosea, take away, the first thing he says, take away all of our iniquity and receive us graciously. What is that? It is the work of the cross. It is the taking away of the sin of the world. Take away the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's that once and for all sacrifice that God had offered. It's God's Lamb. And by that work, we are what? Graciously received. We are brought in by the grace of God into an enjoyment of that once and for all sufficient work. Now, notice the correlation here, what Paul would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'm reading this from the Weist New Testament. And we know these verses, of course, but 1 Corinthians 1, 26. Take a good look at your divine summons into salvation, brethren, that not many wise men according to human standards, not men of dignity and power, not many who are of royal or aristocratic lineage are given the divine summons into salvation, but God selected out for himself those individuals among the world of sinners characterized by the aforementioned foolishness in order that he might put to confusion those who are wise. And those individuals among the world of sinners characterized by weakness did God select for himself in order that he might put to confusion those who are characterized by the world in their strength. Now, do you see what he's doing? I love this portion because it sounds like he's saying, and many have taken it, that God only calls sorry people. You know, he only calls like the weak and the ignorant, the riffraff of society and all of that. And that's how it's on the surface. It looks like that. But Paul masterfully, you know, he's so good with words that he can show how, yes, God called the weak and all of that, but he can also at the same time put everybody that supposes themselves to be wise and strong and, you know, whatever, on the same level as those weak and ignorant folk that he's saying God has called. Because what contextualizing their situation or their perceived status in the world, where he says, this is a perception of the world of sinners. This is all the reality in the world of sinners, meaning their whole dignity, everything that they hold themselves to be wise and, you know, strong, is in the context of a world of sinners, those who are dead. And they have a perception of themselves and those who would believe in Christ. But he's saying they're dead. They're sinners. They are just as weak and sinful and stupid as they say that you are. I love how he can do that. But it says God selected for himself in order that he might put to confusion those who are characterized by strength and those individuals among the world of sinners who are not of royal or noble ancestry, but belong to the common people, those who are utterly despised, God selected for himself. And the aforementioned classes of individuals looked upon as non-entities, as nothing, in order that he might deprive of force, of influence, and of power those who, here's the word, think themselves to be somewhat, to the end that humanity may not in one single instance boast in the Lord's presence. But as for you, now he changes it. Here's their perception. God's done all this so no man can boast, but you, out from him as a source, God as a source, are you in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom for us from God, both righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, even as it stands written, he who boasts in the Lord alone, let him be boasted. Now we don't, the work of God was to bring the weak and impotent, knowing all were weak and impotent. And that was Paul's point here. Just like what we pointed out before with Jesus, with the Pharisees, and here's the woman who's caught in adultery. He puts them all on the same level and says, okay, you think you're better than her? Throw a stone. If you don't have sin like this woman does, you throw the first stone at her. And he was, we want equality. There it is. Outside of Christ, you're all dead, sinners, corrupt. There it is. You're all equal in God's eyes. The work of God is to bring those vessels into a sufficient and unchanging state of being that is in no way defined or measured in those people who have been called and summoned at all. It's not measured by them. They have no, God has no point of reference peering into men. His point of reference is another man. We are in a reality that is of God and not of us.
Yeah.
This is the reality of the cross. This is the sufficiency of the cross. It is not us, but him, a salvation that has been imputed to us in the midst of our barrenness, our weakness, our insufficiency. Been imputed by the one who alone can render such a work in us. And on the basis of that, the calves of our lips come forth, knowing that nothing we offer is sufficient. But if the calves of our lips come forth, it's the praises to a God who has wrought in us what we cannot do ourselves. It is the glorious boasting and glorying in him alone. Amen. Who has made Christ to be unto us all spiritual things in the light of a real divine sufficient work. It's a praise that proceeds from a heart that has received and is enjoying that reception of God. Remember what he read in Hosea, receive us graciously, take away our iniquity. That's what I'm saying. The praises and the boasting in God alone and not in ourselves in any way. As Paul would say, we have confidence, not in our flesh at all. Our boasting is in him alone because he did what we can. He is what we are not. that boasting comes forth that is a heart that is enjoying that gracious reception of God. As what is it? Paul says in Romans 5, the grace wherein we stand. And so having stated that, here's another part of Hosea 14, where he says, I will render the calves of my lips. And again, we read the words and you say, okay, that just means I'll, you know, we think render. Well, that just means I'll speak it out. But if you look it up in the Hebrew, just in the Strong's Concordance would show you this, because I looked this up in the theological word book of the Old Testament, but it's everywhere. It's the number 7999. If you want to look it up in the Strong's, you could see this. The word render actually means to be in a covenant of peace.
Oh, really?
To be in a covenant of peace. And I thought, wait a minute, that, why did they just interpret it render? That just, you just skip right over that and not even think that. But this is where the true rendering of the calves of our lips comes. That's when you realize that you have by God been brought into a covenant of peace, where there is peace, tranquility, quietness. It also, the root of that word actually means, because it's a word that has as its, the ending of that word, it's kind of a compound word. The ending of that word is shalom, meaning peace. The praise coming forth, the boasting coming forth from this man's heart out of the God who's taken away the iniquity and received him by grace is understanding that God has brought about something that is complete, something that is fulfilled, because that's what the root word means, something complete, something fulfilled. It means enter into a state of wholeness and to a restored relationship. This is from the, again, theological workbook of the Old Testament. So when he's saying, I'll render to you the calves of my lips, this is coming from a true understanding of the once and for all sacrifice that has removed all iniquity and received us graciously unto God, where there is now a covenant of peace, and we've been brought into that peace. Place of absolute fullness, completeness, security. It proceeds from these rendering of the calves proceeds from a state of completeness. It proceeds from a covenant of peace. Unfortunately, most, even today, Christians do not render the calves of their lips out of a state of absolute peace and thankfulness to God that he has wrought this work, knowing that it's not us, but it's him that has done this. The weight of it doesn't rest upon our shoulders. The weight of it was upon his. So most don't render the calves of their lips in appreciation for this covenant of peace that we've been brought into, the shalom of God. Shalom meaning everything's complete and nothing's missing. And Jesus says, peace I give to you. And then he doubles it down to confirm to them what peace? My peace I give to you.
Hallelujah.
That's shalom. That's a covenant of peace, not just peace from, you know, now we're going to have pleasant situations. Maybe not, but in the midst of those things, there's a covenant of peace.
Amen.
But most do not render the calves of their lips. They tried to render the calves of their works, calves of their efforts, their performance. And that's all it ends up being, just a performance. because most rest on the false assumption and the false assurance of an ever-changing, fluctuating condition of our deeds and our religious observation and how well we do it, how perfectly we perform it. The calves of our lips is a declaration of boasting in none but Him. That we boast in glory with the heart concerning a sacrifice that has been sufficient and that has wrought a sufficient work. Now, let's look at some other verses that talk about this. Isaiah 32:17, you can write it down. I'm going to go kind of quick on it. Isaiah 32:17, and the work of righteousness. Whose work is the work of righteousness? God's. The work of righteousness shall be peace. The work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. It's out from that type of assurance that we can render to Him the calves of our lips, knowing that the calves of our lips are sufficient because He has offered the only sufficient sacrifice.
Amen.
We just thank Him.
Yeah.
And glory in Him who has wrought these things for us and in us.
Yep.
You'll notice, you remember talking about the covenant of peace and righteousness will be peace or the work of righteousness. You remember what we've talked about before with the rulership of Solomon. Because it was said during the rule of Solomon that peace, quietness, and tranquility reigned in the land as long as he reigned. And as long as he reigned, there was no enemy, no adversary, and no evil occurrence that was found there. Now, we are those who are under the sovereign rule of the greater than Solomon. What do we think is the condition of the land that he ruled? If it was so of the testimony, what do we think it is when we have come to the fulfillment of that rule? It's a land of peace, tranquility, quietness, just what he said, the effect of righteousness. You want to talk about an effect, and this may be an effect that no human being could ever witness with their natural eye, but internally to those who he dwells in, here's the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance. Because he abides there. He abides there. And that's the only proof we need. That's the only proof that we need is that he's there. Because as long as he's there, there's peace, quietness, and assurance. Wait a minute. You don't know my life. Yes, I do. He's your life. You see? No. I got to face people at work tomorrow. Fine. Face them at work. But face them understanding that your soul is in a covenant of peace.
Wow.
That your situation here outside is not a mirror reflection of your state inside. And it never will be. That's when we can truly render to him the praise of our lips, the fruit of our lips, the calves of our heart, whatever, however you want to say it. Because it said the fruit of our lips is said in Hebrews. It's all the same. We can truly render to him that type of boasting in him alone when we realize how really sufficient this is.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm going to tell you, the the praise from our hearts and boasting in him alone will grow as our true, as our understanding of who he is in us grows.
Amen. Amen.
But our understanding does not make it more sure and does not make him more our peace and assurance forever. It just makes me more keenly aware of right. how much his presence means to my soul.
Right. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
There's not one more offering I have to give. There's not one more sacrifice I have to make. My role as one who has been received graciously and loved freely, as he says in Hosea, what we read, is to render to him a heart sacrifice that praises him for who he is and what he's done in the assurance of a peace that he has wrought, a completeness that he has bestowed. Now, Numbers 25, verse 10. And this is after, you'll have to read all of these verses, if you will. But you have to go into it because here's, they're bringing in all of the things into the camp of Israel, bringing women in, bringing things in that shouldn't be there, corrupting the whole of the people. And finally, Phinehas follows a, I think it's a Midianitish woman, into the tent with one of the Israeli men that are going to corrupt themselves and bring a plague on the whole of the people, and takes, and Phinehas takes a javelin and just drives it through both of them and stops the whole thing. And he stays the plague, purifies the camp of Israel, and God's wrath is stayed. His jealousy does not consume the people because of this. And this is what happens here. Now in verse 10 of Numbers 25, the Lord speaks to Moses saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my wrath away from the children of Israel. While he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace. Now, notice who Phinehas is. He is the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest. So here's the lineage of a priesthood being talked about, a perpetual priesthood now that goes from you know, father to son to son. Phinehas is going to be a priest, a high priest. He's a priest right now, but he's going to be a high priest eventually at some point in time. And so God gives this covenant to this one. Who's the one he's giving this to? The one who has thrust the javelin into the corruption that would corrupt the whole of the camp, who stayed the wrath of God, who was zealous for Israel, for God's sake. Does that bring to mind anybody? The one who has stuck it in and killed the whole thing and made it not corrupt anymore. It is to that one that he says, I will give to him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him. Even the covenant, here's the covenant of peace expanded on, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood.
Wow.
Because he was zealous for his God and he made atonement for the children of Israel. So what is the covenant of peace that this man out can actually render the praise of his lips from? It is referring here again, testimonially referring to the one with whom God's covenant is made, who has an everlasting, unchanging priesthood, who has made atonement for his people. That's the covenant of peace. And that's the work of a sacrifice that is sufficient, that has utterly cleansed the camp of Israel and turned away God's wrath so that now we have been received graciously. The covenant of peace belongs to the priest who stands in the presence of God for us. It is his ever-changing priesthood that is the establishment and certification of our peace. It is out from that assurance that we can render the praise of our lips, the calves of our lips to him, boasting in his work alone, because he's the only one that did it. Remember, Phineas was the only one that did it. He didn't get a group of people and say, let's kill him. No, he went in there and just did it himself. Now, move on. Ezekiel 37, verse 26. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them. Now, here's part of the covenant of peace. Here's part of it. I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore, and my tabernacle shall be with them. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. Covenant of the peace has to do with the people in whom he dwells, where his presence dwells in the midst of us. There's a covenant of peace. It's out from the assurance of his abiding presence that we render to him the calves of our lips, knowing that he has removed all iniquity and received us by his grace. We can sufficiently and ultimately boast in what he has done, knowing that God does not necessitate any extra from you or me. We can boast in a sufficient, complete, finished work. Now, let's take this into the New Testament and look at this distinction in these verses. Go into Romans 3. Verse 9. What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have proved both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeks after God. They're all gone out of their way, all are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. He's talking about mankind, Jew or Gentile. But verse 17, the way of peace have they not known. What's the way of peace? What he's going to talk about later, that Christ came as a propitiation for sin, to take away sin once and for all, so that we could come into the door and be saved from a state of sin, to be brought from the weaknesses of being enslaved to death, to being brought into the power of his newness of life. That's the way of peace that they had not yet known. No man, didn't matter who had the law of Moses, they still didn't know the way of peace. They had a testimony of the way of peace, but they had not yet known the way of peace. For he is our peace that has broken down the middle wall of partition. There's the way of peace through the work of his cross. where now there is peace with God. And we're reading that now in Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. Having therefore been justified by faith, peace we are having with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also our entrance we are having. Now, this is from, let me start over and just tell you, this is from, again, the Wiest New Testament. So it's going to be a little different, but I love the way he words this. Having therefore been justified by faith, peace we are presently having with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also our entrance we have as a permanent possession into the unmerited favor or the grace in which we have been placed permanently, and rejoice on the basis of the hope of the glory of God. Our rejoicing there is not based upon a hope coming of the glory of God. The rejoicing is upon the basis of a hope being fulfilled that has brought us to the glory of God. Because Romans 3 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now being justified, we're brought into a place where we can rejoice upon the basis of having the glory of God that was hoped for. What is that? Christ in you.
Amen.
Now, but I love how he says the peace that we are having and the entrance that we have into this grace is our permanent possession.
Hallelujah.
Don't you like that?
Amen.
I mean, there's nothing temporary about it. There's nothing fragile about it. He's going to say something about fragility in a moment, but mm-hmm. It has nothing to do with Christ or what's coming that the law testifies of. He's talking about himself. There's nothing fragile about this state of being. It's a permanent possession of a soul that stands in this grace by faith. We have been placed, and I love this, in this grace, we have been placed permanently.
Amen.
Amen.
You couldn't move if you tried. Permanence. We're not on a seesaw or a weeble wobble or whatever those things are. We're permanently placed in a place that is our permanent possession. So you know what we can do? Perpetually offer and render to God, understanding the perpetuity and permanence of our state, we can offer to him our sacrifices of our heart and boast in him.
Amen.
And him alone. And that's what this psalmist is seeing. There is a time where the sacrifices on an altar cease and the sacrifices of the heart are acceptable to you, because the heart is rendering to you due worship because of an understanding of what you have accomplished in it. And that's the whole, to me, that's the whole of the Christian life. Is to grow in this reality and to give God perpetually the praise of our lips,
yes,
the worship of our heart, offering to him nothing but boasting and glorying in who he is.
Yes.
And what he's done. And in the midst of all of this, having said, we will give you the praises of our, or the calves of our lips. Now they begin to denounce their dependence on any other source, any other power that they had once set their trust in. Because he says, Asher, which is, it refers to the Assyrians that the Israelites would so many times go to and forsake God and go to them as armies to help them. He says, Asher will never save us. We're not going to look there. for our salvation ever again. The strength of that man will not be the thing we lean upon. We will not set upon horses and ride off to war knowing that we're going to win because we look to him to be our source. And that's what he's saying there. They're denouncing their dependence on the strength of men. And they're also saying the thing that we have made with our own hands, the thing that we have created as an idol that we worship, we will put it aside and never again look at the thing we create and say, you're our God. Our dependence is going to be solely upon you. Our trust is going to be solely upon your sufficiency.
Yes, yes.
What we deem to be our deliverance, the root of our victory, the validation of our standing with God, so many times can rest upon the God of our own making. Because we'll give an image, a likeness, a personality, and a theology that we like. We're going to have a God that is greatly impressed with our offerings and greatly impressed with the exertion of our energies. But that's not the God that has redeemed us. The God that has redeemed us is the God that has redeemed us with the incorruptible, unsullied blood of his beloved Son. He's the one that's imputed to us an incorruptible and unsullied life that keeps us from falling and secures us in a state, as Jude would say, unblemished, holy. He does this. What do you do to add to it? And what in God's name could you ever do to take away from it? What we do is offer to him our praise. I'm not talking about lip service, a bunch of superficial, just, you know, whatever. Go to a worship service and sing a few songs. That is not what I'm talking about. Mm. I'm talking about the praise that proceeds from a heart that understands he alone is sufficient. Mm. He alone has wrought in me all that God demands from me. What else can we do but stand before him in absolute gratitude and offer to him our heart's thanksgiving? Because that's the only sacrifice I have that is acceptable to him. Because I stand in the assurance of the one sacrifice that only he could offer. And I'm not saying at all that we are the ones holy and without blame when I said what I said recently, but I do mean that our life, the one who abides in us, who stands in the presence of God for us, who is our covenant of peace in the sight of God, is holy and without blame. So we render him the calves of our lips, boasting in his sufficiency. Mm-hmm. That overshadows our insufficiencies and that overshadows our nothingness and inconsistency. Mm-hmm. Glory in a finished work. So it goes on, and this is Hosea 14:3. Where he would say, for in you, let's read it again. Let me get back to it. We shall render the calves of our lips. Assure shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the works of our own hands, you are our God. For in thee, the fatherless find mercy. That's what we've come to. His mercy. Remember what Paul would say in Romans, it is not of him that willeth, him that runneth, but of God who shows mercy. Then he says, I will heal their backsliding and I will love them freely. That's the love of the grace of God. that has been offered, given to us. Now, let's go forward in the next verse in Psalms 119, 109. My life is continually in my hand, but I do not forget your law. And we'll say this and then we'll stop. The phrase has been this, when you look at a lot of commentaries about this particular verse, they'll always talk about, you know, the psalmist or David, they'll say David's life was always in danger from outside sources and people were always out to kill him, which, you know, that may have been true. Sure it was. But to me, of what he's saying here, it seems to have a much deeper meaning than that. And I think it has a deeper meaning regarding his understanding of the things that we've read in all of these previous verses, his understanding of the fragility of his own soul as a man under the law, how impotent, fragile, as we read in the account of Abraham, and then Paul talks about it in Romans 4, how barren he is, how he is dead and incapable of bringing it about at all, just like Abraham. He understands this because the phrase always in my hands demonstrates to me that the psalmist understands the perilous and unsecured state of the soul that has not yet arrived at the conclusion that the law points to. That soul is at all times could be snatched in every direction. He understood that until that soul reaches the destination that God set forth in the testimony, Christ himself, where perfect righteousness, perfect obedience, perfect sanctification can actually be rendered in his soul by God, his soul would consist of an ever moving basis of self and religious ceremony. And these who have set snares for him, we've talked about that in the past, right? All of the falsehoods, the deceptions of trying to find another way, another path to worship God and please God other than the law. And that's why he says, my life is continually fragile and in my hands, but I do not forget your law. Because I know that the only thing that will ever solidify my soul state of being is to follow the law to its destination, is to bring me to the point that the law has at the end of it, where it says, I am. Other than that, your soul is just as weak and fragile as anything. See, the true point of the law was to guide, as we've said, to guide the soul to the place of absolute certainty and security and bring it from man's hands, where he says it's continually in my hands. That's a fragile thing.
Amen.
In my hands. And the law's point and the whole thought of the law as a schoolmaster was to bring my soul out of my hands and put it into his.
Amen.
Put it in a hand from which it can never be removed. Remember, Jesus, no man can pluck you out of my hand.
Amen.
As long as my soul remains in my hands, where it's up to me, it's my duties, my efforts that make it secure or either unsecure, there's never security.
Mm-hmm.
But the new covenant, the work of the Spirit, the end of the law has brought my soul from the fragility of being in my hands. And this is just a phrase. We know the headship of Adam and all of that. This is just a phrase that describes a state of fragility, to take it from my hands, put it into God's, where it's secure forever, where it has nothing to fear. where there's never going to be one thing, not even me or you, that can remove it. Remember what we just read? Permanent possession.
Yes.
That you have been placed there permanently. The Barnes note says a casket of jewels or a box of jewels or a purse of gold in the hand may at any moment in time be seized by a thief or a robber, or soaking your soul out of the hand of God. As Jesus says, those who come before me, they're thieves and robbers. Those who seek another way other than the door, they're thieves and robbers. Well, amen. That soul that is acceptable or susceptible to thieves and robbers is a soul that is not in his keeping. That doesn't rest and reside in the sufficiency of who he is.
Amen.
But here's the beautiful part. That's where we are. We're in him. We are no longer in a fragile state. You know, I hear people talk about being in Christ as if it's the most fragile thing you could possibly be in. Because they're like, we've got to nourish it. We've got to keep it safe. And they talk about Jesus as this little teeny fragile seed thing that, man, you broke Jesus. You remember the little cartoon, you know, I'm going to love it. And just, you know, call it George. And then next thing you know, you just squeeze the life right out of it. It's dead now. That's how we do Jesus. We think he's this fragile little, every thought, everything, one step out of the particular path is going to just kill Jesus. No, he died once and he now ever liveth. And he lives in you, and there's nothing fragile about him. Therefore, our soul state that is joined to him is not fragile at all. It is not susceptible to man's thievery or deception. Now, can we be deceived by? Yes, absolutely. But guess where the soul remains? Where it is.
Hallelujah.
See that? We can be ignorant of a teaching and go away and be silly and deceived in a teaching. The soul that is in his hands, no matter where your thoughts and your minds and even your theology go, your soul remains anchored in the certainty of him. I know that throws a lot of people for a loop because they're like, my theology dictates my soul's condition. We better hope not. My theology has been screwed up sometimes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
My theology has have anything to do with my soul's condition.
Amen.
It's all found right there in his sufficiency.
Hallelujah.
Now, the Lord will correct our theologies. All that comes in time and growth. But the beautiful thing is the soul remains the same.
Hallelujah.
Filled with all fullness. Partaker of all completeness. All the riches of grace. There's the soul remains. That's the beauty of this. And that's why, and I'll stop now. That's why I could say the only thing God wants us to render is the calves of our lips. Boasting and glorying in him and him alone. His sufficiency and his sufficiency alone. He needs nothing else from us. All right, we'll stop there, guys.